Well, good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Needed that little shot of energy, and I appreciate it. It is certainly great to see everybody. It is great to have our members here with us. It's great to have some visitors. I would say that looking at the crowd, we have some familiar visitors. We have some returning visitors, and it is always good to see you. So thank you for being with us. If you're here with us for the first time, we extend a warm welcome to you as well. Welcome certainly to our members. Ed, thank you for the prayer. Rand, thank you for leading us in song. James and Terry, thank you for serving at the table. I don't know about you, but I think Terry's getting pretty good at giving comments before the Lord's Supper. And it always means so much, and we appreciate that, putting us in the right place, getting us ready for that important commemoration of that sacrifice that was made on our behalf. If you're here last week, you might remember that today we are going to deliver part two of our very brief two-part lesson on the roots of sin. If you want to be turning in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 is where we'll focus from Genesis chapter 3. Last week we looked at the first sin, dating all the way back to Adam and Eve, that decision they made in the garden to give in to the temptation that was presented to them by the devil in the form of a serpent. Adam and Eve gave in to that temptation based on that deception, but it was still their responsibility. And we pointed out that last week as we looked at the tactics and strategies that the devil used and perfected in the garden that he uses against us to this very day. But today in the lesson, we want to take the next step as we close out and come to a conclusion of this short series. We want to look at the rest of the story because that sin had an effect and an impact on Adam and Eve's relationship with God. It strained that relationship. It damaged it, and we feel the consequences of that damage to this very day. But before we get into the lesson, let's go back into the text, and let's read one more time together Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 to set the stage, and then we'll continue with the lesson from there. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, you shall not touch it, unless you die.'" And then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Again, last week we looked at the tactics and strategies that the devil used. And just as a brief review, let's remind ourselves of that. And then we'll go forward and look at the consequences, the effect that their sin had on their relationship with God. We pointed out the fact that the devil is deceptive. It's the chief tactic of which he employs against us. And he certainly did that primarily against Eve. He came to her disguised as a serpent. And he wasn't obvious about his intentions. He just struck up this seemingly innocent conversation. But within that conversation, he was sowing those seeds of doubt, hoping that they would take root, which they did. The devil will try to deceive us. As faithful Christians, he has to. That's the only way he can really get to us, because he knows that we can see through his schemes if we accurately employ our knowledge of God's word. So he has to be deceptive. He has to rely on that tactic, and he tries to do that to this very day. We talked about the fact that the devil tries to exploit this spiritual isolation that we encounter sometimes, because that's when we're vulnerable. When we're not engaged in our faith, when we're not connected with our brethren, when we're not worshiping, reading the Bible, praying as we should, when we're in that spiritual vacuum, That's when the devil will subtly introduce this temptation, because he knows that's when we're at our weakest. And he tried that same tactic against Eve, and it worked to great success. But as with Eve and then Adam, this is only step one in a very streamlined process that he perfected after that refinement in the garden, of hoping that if he can get one person to give in to that temptation and commit sin, that they would then share that with somebody else, pass that temptation along. And that's exactly what Eve did with Adam. And we see that to this day. Sin and temptation just spreads like weeds in that garden. And the devil wants us to do his work for him. And sometimes we play right into that plan. The last tactic that we looked at last week is the fact that the devil knows and will exploit our weaknesses. He understands human nature. He knows what makes us tick. He understands our thought processes. And that's what he will try to use against us. And one of the most important things that he tries to twist and manipulate is our knowledge and understanding of God's Word itself. He tries to use God's very Word as a weapon against us. That's what he did with Eve. He sowed that seed of doubt. Did God really say that? Do you think God really meant what you think he meant? We talked about the fact that the more spiritual knowledge or scriptural knowledge that we have, the more we apply it, the stronger we are in our faith, the more able we are to see through the schemes of the devil and to reduce his potential of trying to use God's word against us. And those tactics hold true to this very day. The devil hasn't had to change them. They've worked. They worked in the garden, and they sadly work to this very day. So if we can understand those tactics, we can see them more clearly, and we can act to counteract their effect in our lives, their effect against our faith. But now, again, let's look at the rest of that story, paint the rest of the picture. Because from that very point, when Adam and Eve decided to give in to temptation, when they decided to commit sin, they had damaged their relationship with God. You know, we talked about the fact last week that the devil hasn't changed his tactics. Those have remained consistent because they've worked. Why do they work? Because we haven't changed. People haven't changed. Human nature has remained basically consistent from that point to this point in history, and it will well into the future. We still process information the same way. We still act and decide on stimulus in our lives the same way that Adam and Eve did. So the devil hasn't had to change because we haven't had to change. But as he hasn't and we haven't, God certainly hasn't changed. And when we sin, we have the same effect on our relationship with God as Adam and Eve had on their relationship with God so long ago. So it's important to understand the damage we do when we sin, that we can relate to that and then better guard against sin, knowing what's at stake, knowing the consequences, knowing how we, in fact, damage that relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's what we want to focus on together today for just a brief amount of time. If we go back into the account, which we will, we have some fairly specific evidence of the effect that Adam and Eve's sin had on their relationship with God. And it is manifested in three questions that God asks to Adam and Eve when he comes to the garden. After they have eaten of the fruit which he forbid them to eat, God comes to the garden. He asks Adam two questions, and then he directs the final question at Eve. And through these three questions, we can get a glimpse of how their sin damaged that relationship, how it affected their bond, their linkage with their Heavenly Father. And remember, when we give in to temptation and commit sin, we have that same effect. What I'd ask you to do is, as we look at each question individually, imagine God asking you those same questions when you commit sin, because that's what he does. We have the same effect on that relationship. And by understanding and applying these questions, we can understand that effect, and we can work to counter it, because we'll know what's at stake. We know how valuable that relationship is. So let's jump right in. In verse 9, God has arrived at the garden. He walks in shortly, sometime after Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit. We don't know how much time has transpired, but God walks into the garden, and in verse 9, he calls out specifically to Adam, "Where are you?" Why did he have to even ask that question? It reminds us of a few things, and actually that are important to set the context, and that God had been in the garden before. Now, we know that. He created the garden. He created Adam and put him in the garden. He created Eve in the garden. We know he'd been there before, But we get the definite sense that his presence in the garden was somewhat regular, because Adam and Eve knew what it sounded like when he came to the garden, to the extent that they had to hide themselves. And when God walked into the garden this time, he noticed something had changed. He already knew that there was something different, because we get another distinct impression that previously when he had come to the garden, Adam and Eve were right there, as if they were eager to get the picture that they came out and greeted him whenever he came to the garden, because this was their heavenly Father. This was their Creator who had put them in this beautiful garden, and they wanted to see him. They wanted to spend time with God, but now something had changed. They hid themselves in the trees, and God walks into the garden and he has to call out for the first time, "Where are you?" God didn't know where they were. That's an interesting point. Knowing God as we do, we understand that God knows everything. God would know their physical location. This is somewhat of a rhetorical question, and it really gets to a point that God's trying to make. Imagine God asking us the same question when we sin. Where are you? He knows our physical location. What he's interested in is our spiritual location and what we have done to our faith. Because he's really not asking a question, is he? He's making a statement. Where are you? That's as if God is saying, you're not where I thought you were. You're not where I want you to be. You are now somewhere spiritually different. You have created a gap, some separation from God when we sin, as if we're taking a step away from our Father. And that concept of separation goes all the way back to the garden. If we really think about it, Adam and Eve, in the physical presence of God, tried to physically separate themselves from the Lord, knowing that they had sinned, knowing that they were now naked. We'll talk about that here in a few minutes. What's the significance of that? But they created that physical separation. When we sin, we're creating that spiritual separation, as if we're taking a step away from the Lord. And we read about that in Scripture. I direct your attention to Isaiah chapter 59. We'll read verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, where the prophet writes of this separation, but he points out something very important. God's not stepping away from us. We're stepping away from him. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, if you'd like to read along with me. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. We create that separation. We are turning away from our Father when we give in to temptation, because he's given us his word. We understand what he wants us to do. When we act contrary to that, we are creating that separation. But it's also important to understand that God continues to search for us even if we've taken that step back. God is there. He hasn't turned his back on us. He wants us to come back. He wants us to mend that relationship, to close that gap, and he's made it so that we can. Because God has created this process where we can confess our sins, we can take responsibility, and we can repent. We can take a step back toward him, closing that gap, mending that damage that we had done to that relationship. I talked about the importance of repentance last week, and I'm going to talk about it again later in this lesson, because it is really a common thread that runs throughout this entire message, is that God knows that we'll sin. God knows we're not perfect. He knew ever since the garden. So he's created this process where we can repent. We can work very hard not to do that same sin again, not to commit that same sin, make that same bad decision, and he'll restore that relationship. He'll allow us to take a step back toward him as he's taking a step back toward us to repair what it is that we have damaged. With our understanding of that first question, let's continue right to the next question. God calls out, "Where are you?" Adam in verse 10 answers, "Well, we knew that we were naked, so we hid ourselves behind the trees." Again, we'll look at that here in a few more minutes. And that causes God to ask another question. Who told you that you were naked? Again, it's a rhetorical question. God knows the answer, and he really just adds another question. He taps another question right on behind it. Did you eat from the tree that I had forbidden you to eat from? God knows that's the only way they could have developed that knowledge. He's answering his own question. But remember, he's really asking rhetorical questions. Who told you that you were naked? Well, let's imagine God asking us a similar question, maybe not that specific one, but a similar question when we sin. I think we can characterize that as God asking us, who are you listening to? And just think about that. When we commit sin, we're not listening to God's word. We're not following God's word when we give in to temptation. We're listening to something else. The devil might have tempted us through somebody else or through a situation that we have put ourselves in, but when we sin, we're listening to the devil because that's the only other option. It's really that black and white. Imagine sinning and God asking rhetorically because he knows, who are you listening to? And having to acknowledge, Lord, I'm not listening to you right now, or I wasn't. I was listening to the devil. I gave in to that temptation. I made that decision to commit that sin. We understand the damage that's done when we do that. We've talked about the fact before, as we walk through this journey of life, there is so much sin and temptation swirling in this world around us. So many distractions. Any situation we find ourselves in, any interaction we have with anyone, is an opportunity, anyone in the world, should I say, is an opportunity for the devil to introduce temptation to us. Again, subtly, deceptively. If we start paying more attention to what's going on around us and not focusing on God's word where we should, that's when we'll start to give in. That's when we'll start to drift off of that path that God has indeed established for us. You know, there's a phrase and a concept we read about sometimes in the Old Testament, used to describe someone that is not paying attention to God's word. That person is said to be looking to the left and to the right. Think about that imagery as I direct your attention to Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. Because we'll look at two different passages where this concept is introduced to us. We'll start in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. God, through his word, has established that path. If we stay on the path, it will deliver us where God wants us to be. It will deliver us to salvation. That's our destination. It's when we start looking to the left and the right and paying attention to all this temptation that we increase our odds of giving in and straying off of that path. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Scripture tells us, watch your step. Know your footing. Be confident with God's word and stay focused where your attention should be. And Wendy and I used to ride horses, and she used to ride quite a bit. She's a very good rider. I'm the kind of rider that just hopes to stay on the horse and kind of survive the experience. And she's taught me a lot about riding over the years. We don't get a chance to do it that often anymore. But there was one particular time we were out on a trail ride, and I was having a problem guiding my horse. I know how to steer a horse with reins to the left and to the right. The horse just didn't seem to want to pay attention that day. And Wendy gave me a pointer that I thought sounded ridiculous at first. And she said, as you're turning the horse, as you're using the reins, look to your next destination. Turn your head and look where you want the horse to go, and the horse will start drifting in that direction. Being the sarcastic person that I am, I think I asked her, is this like a horse whisperer kind of thing? Is the horse like have some kind of telepathic ability to know where I'm going, and he's just going to start walking that direction? And I'm sure Wendy gave me that look that she gives me when I say things like that. But she said, no, look, think about it. When you turn your head and look in a particular direction, whether you know it or not, you are subtly shifting your body toward that destination. And the horse picks up on that as you shift your legs and your seat in the saddle. And the horse just kind of starts to drift that direction. She said barrel racers do that. If you ever watched barrel racing, the rider, as the horse is turning around one barrel, will immediately start looking at the next barrel. So as the horse comes out of that turn, the horse will immediately start heading toward that next barrel, at which time the rider is looking at the next barrel. We tend to go where we're looking. And if we're looking to the left and to the right and not paying attention to God's word, that's when we stray off that path. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21, if we can return to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21, Isaiah uses this same illustration. He tells us, though, that God is leading us. God is watching our head to see if we're looking to the left and to the right. And if he detects that, he's there to guide us. But he does it in a way that we might not expect. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21. The prophet said, "Your ear shall hear a word behind you, saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." You know, we always envision God as leading us from the front. We're following him, literally. And God does lead us that way. But Isaiah introduces us this concept that he's leading us from behind as well, so that he can see where our head's turning. And when he senses that we're looking to the left and to the right, that we're starting to pay attention to all that external influence, he's there whispering his word in our ear to guide us. You know, Isaiah is using the illustration of a shepherd. Typically, a shepherd would lead a flock from the front, as we always envision it. The shepherd is walking toward the next stream, toward the next pasture. The flock is following the shepherd wherever he goes. And that's truly how a shepherd would lead their sheep. Except sometimes when the sheep kind of knew where they were going, the shepherd would circle around behind the flock. Why would he do that? Because that way he could see the whole flock in his field of vision. He could see if a sheep was straying away from the flock to the left or the right and quickly go out and corral it back into the flock. He can see predators creeping up from the side. If he's always in front of the flock, what does he continually have to do? Turn around and look at the flock. And that's when he's going to miss a sheep straying or a predator creeping up. So just envision God. He's leading us from the front, but since God can be everywhere, he's also behind us. And he's looking at our head because he knows where we look is where we tend to go. And he's whispering in our ear, "Go straight. Follow my word." God will lead us exactly where he wants to go if we'll listen and if we'll let him. Let's go to the third and final question, though. In my personal opinion, this question cuts to the heart. Because now God turns to Eve, because as we'll discuss in just a minute, Adam tries to shift the blame over to Eve in verse 12. And God looks upon Eve and asks this cutting question, "What have you done?" Can you imagine God asking you that when you sin? Imagine all the questions that kind of wrap into that one central question. What have you done? How could you have done this? Don't you understand my word? Don't you understand what I've done for you? Don't you understand the blessings that I've given you? Don't you understand what's at stake? Do you understand that I sacrificed my son so that you could obtain salvation? If you know all that, how could you have given in? What have you done? As if God doesn't recognize us anymore. Remember, we've taken a step away from him. He wants us to come back. Let's remember that in this very cutting question, what have you done? The most important word is you. What have you done? Because we have to take responsibility when we sin. So we go back to verse 12, and Adam tries to blame Eve initially. He says, "This woman who you gave me, this woman who you created to be my companion, she tempted me. She brought this fruit, and I ate it." You know, he's trying to tempt Eve, but he's also he's trying to blame Eve. He's also trying to blame God himself. "This woman that you gave me brought me this fruit." And so God turns to Eve and he asks this very pointed question, "What have you done?" And in verse 13, she responds, "The devil," or the serpent, "deceived me and I ate of the fruit." She's trying to pass that blame on to the serpent, trying to pass the blame to the devil. Well, friends, when we sin, it's our decision that we have made. We have to take responsibility for that. We can't blame another person. And it's true, the devil may have used them to pass that temptation on to us, like he did with Eve passing that temptation on to Adam. If that happens, it means that person has their own issue that they need to resolve with God, but we can't blame them for passing that temptation on because we decided to give in. We can't blame the devil and his deception. I brought this up last week. And I feel it necessary to be very clear, not defending the devil whatsoever. But the devil is simply doing what he does. And he does it so well. God has told us. That's no mystery that he'll be deceptive. If we don't see through it when God prepared us to do it and given us the resources, that's on us. And we certainly can't blame God. James chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that. Can't blame God. God doesn't tempt you. Why would God tempt us? He doesn't want us to give in. He doesn't want us to sin. That's contrary to His plan and His purpose for us. When we sin, we have to take responsibility. And that is so urgently important because without that, we can't do the next step. Because when we sin, we should then ask ourselves a question. If we can imagine God looking at us and asking us those three questions, where are you? Who are you listening to? What have you done? If we acknowledge that we have made that bad decision, we have a question we should ask ourselves. Acknowledging my sin, what will I do? The answer is to repent. Because God has given us the opportunity to take that step back toward us. This all kind of comes full circle now. God wants us to take that step back toward Him. We can't do it if we're always blaming somebody else. If we're blaming our upbringing, if we're blaming society, if we're blaming people around us at work, if we're blaming our understanding of God's Word because we're not studying, if we're trying to blame the devil and saying he's just too deceitful for me, then we'll never be able to take that step back toward the Lord because we'll never really be able to sincerely repent, to confess, ask God to forgive us, and then work very hard not to commit that same sin. Let's remember the other benefit of repentance. It not only reestablishes our relationship with the Lord, not only mending the damage that we've done, but it significantly decreases the potential that we'll spread that damage to someone else. And I brought this up last week. Remember that very streamlined process that the devil has developed, hoping if he can plant that seed and watch it take root and cause one person to sin, hoping that person then spreads that temptation to someone else. If we truly repent, we can end that cycle. And we're not a bad influence now on somebody else. We're not dragging somebody else into that. We're not what they see when they look to the left and the right as a negative influence. But if someone looks at us, they see a strong, penitent Christian who is serving as a good example to this world around us. And that's what we get from our understanding of these three questions. But I'd like to bring up one more point that's important for us to understand, another commonality that we share with Adam and Eve. That's the fact that when Adam and Eve gave in and committed sin for the first time, they encountered a set of emotions and feelings that they had never experienced before. And it's all encompassed in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10. After God asked Adam, "Where are you?" this is how Adam responds, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10. "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Just think about all the emotions now that Adam and Eve are dealing with that were introduced into this world because they gave in to temptation and they sinned. For the first time, they're afraid of God. Again, we get the idea that they always looked forward to seeing God. Now they're literally hiding from Him because they're afraid. There's guilt and there's shame that they've never felt before. You know, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, we're told that God created Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden. And Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25 says, "They were in the garden together. They were naked and unashamed because they had nothing to be ashamed of." They didn't have a knowledge of good and evil. It was just a knowledge of good. It didn't matter that they didn't have clothing. No sin or temptation or evil or lust in this world. They didn't have to worry about that, but now they do. Now they feel that guilt and they feel that shame. And friends, they've passed that on to us. They introduce those emotions into this world. So now when we sin, we feel those same emotions. Another bond we have with Adam and Eve. And we should feel these emotions. If we're in a healthy relationship with God, we should be afraid when we sin. If we really trust His Word and we understand the consequences of our sin, we should be afraid. We should feel a sense of guilt because that's an accurate description of our state and our status when we sin. We are guilty as charged of disobedience. And we should certainly feel that sense of shame because we have let God down. We have let our Father down. Again, imagine Him asking us that question, "What have you done?" We should feel that sense of shame. And this all started in the garden. The good news is that we don't have to feel these emotions. It's true that we'll give in to temptation from time to time. Nobody's perfect. That's why God allows us to repent. If that were the case, we'd all be lost. But we can minimize these emotions if we listen to God's word. Stop looking to the left and to the right. Focus on our path as God leads us towards salvation. We don't have to feel like this all the time if we simply follow that voice whispering in our ear as God guides us. I'd like to look at one more reference as we come to a conclusion of the lesson. One more piece of evidence of how Adam and Eve's sin affected their relationship with God. And it comes from the very end of Genesis chapter 3, as we'll read verses 23 and 24 together as we come toward the close of the lesson. Based on Adam and Eve's sin, God had to take drastic action. And this had to be difficult for God to do. Read of this one final response in this particular account, Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, because of their sin, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's just understand what God just did that we just read about. There's a very important word toward the beginning of the passage. Most translations include this word that God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. He didn't coax them. He didn't ask them. He didn't recommend that it might be good if they removed themselves from that situation. He drove them out of the garden. They didn't want to leave. It was a paradise. Had everything they needed. And this was an act of mercy to an extent. It was punishment as well. But God had to remove them from that situation because they had already given in to that same temptation before, and he wanted to try to minimize the damage. It might be what we call in a modern sense tough love. But again, there was also an element of punishment to it. But imagine it from God's perspective. Here is this garden. This beautiful place that he had created just for Adam and Eve. He created Adam, put him in the garden, created Eve so that Adam could have a companion, and he gave him this place where they would want for nothing. This beautiful garden where they could create and begin a family. They could raise a family and begin to populate the earth from this one beautiful location where they had everything they needed, created just for them. And now God had to remove him from that. He had to take that away because of decisions they made, not because of the decision that he made. Now let's apply that to us, and let's look toward eternity. Because God has created a place for us, a paradise that is eternal, that will be forever. And he wants nothing more than for us to be there with him in that eternity forever. Because heaven is our destination. That's what he's promised us. That's what he's offered us. But imagine the damage done when we sin. And imagine God asking us those questions. Where are you? Who are you listening to? And what have you done? Do you realize what I have waiting for you? Do you realize what waits for you after this life if you would obey and listen to my word? Listen to that voice that I'm whispering in your ear. Imagine the damage we do when we take that step away from God. Even when we repent and come back, imagine how that affects God, knowing what he's promised us. I direct you, though, to Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. This will be the last verse of Scripture in the lesson. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Because the Apostle Paul, writing to us God's inspired word, tells us the good news. In this one verse, Paul puts it into perspective that regardless of Adam and Eve's sin, regardless of our sin and the sins in this world, God was willing to take drastic measures to ensure that we could obtain salvation. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Paul says, "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." That's what God was willing to do for us. He loves us so much that he was willing to sacrifice his only son. Our Savior loves us so much that he was willing to go to the cross so that we could obtain salvation despite of our sins. Let's go back to the garden, to the roots of sin, and let's understand the tactics that the devil uses against us. Because we can see through his schemes if we understand his strategies. And let's listen to that voice. Let's listen to God whispering in our ears. Let's not pay attention to all that temptation swirling around us in this world to our left and to our right. Let's stay on that path that's been established, and God will lead us to that perfect eternity. And that leads us to an invitation. If there are those here who are Christians, if you're struggling along this path, if you're struggling to find your way, if you're paying attention to that sin and temptation to your left and to your right, and you're not listening to that voice of God's word in your ear anymore, you have an opportunity. Come forward. Let your brethren know what we can do to help you reestablish that connection with the Lord. Get back onto that path to take you by the hand and guide you so that you can reestablish. If you've damaged that relationship, we can work together to help you repair that relationship. If you're not a Christian, it's an opportunity as well. Come forward. Be baptized. Do you realize when you're baptized, your sins up to that point are washed away? All that baggage that you have behind you, all that sin and temptation in your life, you get a fresh start when your sins are washed clean. And from that point forward, God will be right there with you, leading you from the front, but also behind you, giving us His Word, guiding you towards salvation. It's an amazing opportunity. So if that invitation applies to anyone, wouldn't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?